Right. Second Samuel chapter 7, God outgives a giving David. Second Samuel chapter 7, God outgives a giving David. Back in chapter 6, which we covered last week, you remember how David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, which is now in part of southern Jerusalem. Initially, they tried to bring in the Ark the most logical, expedient, economical way. They put together a new cart, pulled by oxen, and Mr. Friendly was up in front, and following him, driving the oxen, was Mr. Strongman. But the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, Mr. Strongman, saw that the ark was going to maybe slide off, and so he did what any of us would have done, put his hand on the ark to steady it, but bad move on his part, because God struck him dead. He was just toast like that, and so he's dead. Because ultimately they were trying to bring the ark in, which was a good thing, but they were doing it the wrong way. They were doing it in a way that God had never told them to do. In fact, God was very clear about how the ark was to be transported, and so at that point they decided, well, let's read the Bible and see what it says. I guess when all else fails, you might as well consult the scriptures. And so they read the Bible and they saw how two priests were supposed to carry it with these poles that ran through the rings on the side of the ark. And they weren't just to be any Levitical priests. They were specifically supposed to be from the family tree of Kohath. And so they got a couple of Kohathites to carry the ark, and then they brought it in, and it was a success because ultimately nobody died. So they brought it in, and they got it there in the city of David, and they brought the ark of the Lord in 2 Samuel 6, verse 17, and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So now it's there. You know, the ark represented, in fact, even did manifest the glory of God. And it's the Hebrew word chabod, meaning weight or heaviness. There's another word for glory in the Old Testament, it's Shekinah, but whenever it refers to the glory of the Lord descended, or the glory of the Lord did this or that, it's speaking of the chabod, the weight, the heaviness, the presence of God, like, wow, there's something beyond people here. There's something beyond normal here. There's a heavy moment. Have you ever been at a church service and you're just absolutely sure that your wife or your husband ratted on you? You know, the Bible study goes forth, and afterward you look at your spouse and say, you told, didn't you? They're like, I didn't tell you. Yes, you did. You had to have told, because, and then finally you realize, wow, that was freaky. Does Pastor John have my phones tapped or something? Not many of them, but occasionally. It's just the Holy Spirit, and altogether something beyond what we know in the physical realm. Because God's cool and he loves you and he wants to speak to you. And good news, even if you're doing wrong, if you feel that the Lord is speaking to you, that's a good place to be. Woe unto the person to whom no longer hears from God. When God stops speaking. It's like my football coach used to say, if I'm yelling at you because I know I can get more out of you, the day you need to hang up your cleats is the day that you no longer hear me yelling at you because I don't care. And so, maybe he was just some tyrant who liked yelling and was trying to keep us around. I don't know, but I've applied that to my walk with God. And as long as I can hear him speaking about how I need to change and I can do better, then I'm okay. At least I know that I'm still with the Lord. He hasn't forsaken me. And that's a good place to be. So they bring the ark in. David sets it up in this tent of meeting. And everything's cool, but then in chapter 7, David thinks in verses 1 through 3, well, we can do much better for God. We can do better than just a little tent of meeting. We can do much better for God. Now, it came to pass, verse 1, when the king was dwelling in his house, remember how Hiram, king of Tyre, had sent cedar trees and stonemasons and carpenters and all, and they built David a house in Jerusalem, a really nice house. And David's like, wow, look, I'm even recognized by other kings. And look, they gave me a house. That's pretty awesome. And so David's realized, yeah, the Lord is with me. God has established me as the ruler over this place. But then he begins to think, wait a second, something's wrong with this picture. I'm in this really, really nice house. And then it says, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Nathan, prophet man, yeah, there's something wrong with this picture. I'm in this nice house. God's presence is emanating from that tent. Shouldn't God have better? In fact, really, shouldn't God even have nicer than what I have? Shouldn't he have the best? If he's God, shouldn't he have better than what I have? You know, I think this is just such a wonderful heart on David's part. One that God can really work with. A heart that says, "Lord, you deserve the best. Not my leftovers. I'll pray, yeah, if I have time. I'll read your word if I get around to it. I'll serve you when I got nothing better to do." No, giving God our best, our first fruits, because, man, he's worthy. Look at what he did for us on the cross. Is he not worthy of our best? And when a person, a man or a woman, says, "You know, I'm just going to give my best to God, my time, my talent, my treasure, everything, I'm going to give God my best because certainly he gave me his best," that's a heart that God can really work with and really, really work through. A heart that God will really, really bless. You know, God's really just looking for us to say, "Okay, God, I'll give you my best." Not that we would then go to the bank and empty our IRA or 401k plan or whatever, you know, 60 bucks that we have in savings and say, "Here you go, God, here's everything." But God's looking for the heart. Because more often than not, when a person aligns their heart upright with God, that God says, well, thanks, but I'm going to outbless you. Yeah, you're willing to give me your 1977 Datsun B210, but you just hold on to that and hold on to your hat because I'm going to bless you." And that's what David experienced. So David says to Nathan, God deserves better. And Nathan, verse 3, says to the king, "Hey, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Man, I just seen God work through you, David. Whatever you want to do for God, I'm sure he's going to be honored, right? Wait. Not so fast, David and Nathan. But I want to point out something. Nathan is an encourager. What do you want to do for... I got this on my heart to do for God. And he's like, "Yeah, go for it." I think that's awesome. You know, guys that encourage, we need them. And I know in this fellowship, we have them. I am blessed. I am so blessed to be a part of this fellowship. You know, we have guest speakers that come from time to time. Eb's with us tonight. He's a guest spoken for us, and I know you're disappointed that he's not speaking. Eb, say something. Okay, great. There, he's spoken. But whether it's Eb or whether it's my former pastor, Brad Young, or any of the other people, Terry Walker, another guy years ago, we've had other people speak, they'll always say the same thing. "Man, you got some neat people. You have some really, really nice people." And I just smile. I say, "Yes, I know. Yes, I know." And I know why. Because God knows I can use all the help I can get. But it's just so nice to be among a people that are so encouraging and that have the same desire. You know, we just want to see God glorified. We want to see him do his thing. And so I hope that I encourage you, because I know you encourage me. So if I haven't encouraged you, be encouraged. Just like Nathan said, whatever you want to do for the Lord, go for it. Unless God speaks to me in the night, as he did with Nathan, and says, wait, got another idea. I want to, last point before we move on. David was on the move. He wasn't sitting there just waiting. He wanted to do something. And I love that. I know sometimes we can run ahead of God, but it's better, I believe, to try than to just be stagnant and lag behind. Because any physicist will tell you it's much easier to redirect an object in motion as opposed to try to get it moving and then direct it in the way you want it to go. And I think that's true spiritually. We want to be led by God, but let's move, let's do something, you know? And if we're moving too far, too fast, God's good. He'll let us know. In fact, it might just be the next morning. Notice in verses 4 through 17, not so fast, David and Nathan. Not so fast. Verse 4, it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? David, think about that. Build me, the God of the universe, the one who measures the universe with the span of his hand. You're going to build me a house? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever at any time requested of anybody within the nation that they build me a house? Well, no, you never have. Now, God wasn't mad at David. In fact, I think it touched his heart. I think it blessed God. So much so that he thought, I love your heart that you want to bless me. I appreciate that and I receive that as worship. But now, in return, I'm going to bless you like you can't believe. Here's what I want to do for you. Verse 8. Now therefore, he's telling Nathan this, thus you shall say to David my servant, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. David, look at what I've done for you so far. You want to build me a house? Nice. But look at what I've already done for you so far. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Incredible rags to riches story. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Some 3,000 years later, you and I are here this evening on the other side of the globe and we are honoring, venerating, respecting this guy, David, the king of Israel. Think about 3,000 years and however many thousands of miles. We are honoring the name. Talk about a great name. There are some names in history you just say their first name. And you know who you're talking about. David. Solomon. Of course, the greatest of all, Jesus. There's some other lesser known ones. Elvis, yeah. Beethoven, if you want to go back a few years. That's his last name. You know, but David, you say his name and, man, everybody knows who you're talking about. Notice, though, that God made him a great name. Why was his name great? Because God did it. It wasn't himself. True greatness does not come from within. It comes from above. True greatness does not come from within. It comes from above. And greatness in God's kingdom, far different than greatness in man's kingdom. Man's kingdom and greatness is all about what we saw last night. You know, now there's a new guy in charge, the new Speaker of the House. I think, unless they found some voter irregularity since I last checked. And these other people are now senators and congressmen, and they've become great, and these others were voted out. And yet one guy around Sin City somehow held on to his place. You know, it's just all this stuff, and greatness is measured by who I am in power right now. And now I'm going to call the shots. Now we're going to tell the administration what's up because we're great. Well, true greatness in God's kingdom is not about leading or I should say ruling. It's about servanthood. Want to be great in God's kingdom? Then serve the least. The least of these, my brethren. If you do it unto them, you've done it unto me. True greatness comes not from within, but from above. Moreover, so God's still speaking to Nathan, says, go, I want you to tell this to David. So I brought you and made you a great name, rags to riches, and now everybody knows who you are. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. already got one. Hiram, king of Tyre, made me a house. And God's going to make me a house now? Oh, but not with sticks and stones. And see, that's the type of house that David wanted to make for God, one of sticks and stones. But God intended to make David a house with eternal building materials. Notice, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now God begins to prophesy, begins to tell of events that would yet take place. And in this case, as it is many times in Scripture, prophecy can have a dual fulfillment, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And such is the case here. Notice what he says, I will set up your seed after you who comes from your body. I will establish his kingdom. The near fulfillment is, you tell me who? Solomon, that's right. He shall build a house for my name. The near fulfillment is Solomon. For Solomon indeed was the one who constructed the temple there on Mount Moriah, on the Temple Mount. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Does Solomon still rule today? Okay. So obviously this part of the prophecy has a far fulfillment. God promised it through David's seed that eventually one would rule forever and ever. Well, who's that referring to, of course? Jesus, that's right. You know, also Jesus fulfills there that part where he shall build a house for my name. All who call upon the name of Jesus Christ are then adopted as sons and daughters into his family, into his household. And, really cool, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Take some time this week to just dwell on that. Think about that. I know if you're a guy, you kind of get over the part about bride, you know. But you can do that. Think about that. The privilege, the honor, the anticipation. I remember when, you know, it was just a few weeks before man and I were going to get married. I could not wait. I was so excited and so thrilled. And then the morning of the wedding day and then the getting leading up to it, it was just, you know, excitement, pins and needles, awesome. And then the day finally came, the moment finally came. And Pastor Brad Young said, I now pronounce you man and wife. Go ahead, Johnny, kiss your bride. And what he wanted to do later on was to say, now, Amanda, are you sure you want to go through with this? He told me that later. He's a funny guy. But I just was so excited. Now Jesus, one day, he's going to come back for his bride. He's looking at the Father. And just like it was with in the Jewish custom back then and place many places in the Middle East today, the woman doesn't know when the wedding day is supposed to happen. The father, the groom does. Talk about making the mother of the bride mad. But the father, the groom, he's the one who determines the day. And the son says, Dad, it's today. No, not today. How about now, Dad? No, not today. I see you getting all the refreshments and everything. It's today. No, not yet. And the bride knows roughly the time toward the end. And so she always has to be in a state of readiness. She has to be ready to get married at any time. And she's always looking in the mirror, doing her the stuff or whatever. And then the day comes and goes. She's upset and depressed. And next day, there's another day. And so she knows it could be any time. And finally, the father says, go get your bride. And so he starts off. And all of a sudden, from the distance, the bride and the wedding party, they hear the trumpets. They hear the wedding procession coming, and now they're mad dash getting ready, and it's this incredible time of excitement, anticipation, and finally it happens. You know, one day at the trump of God, at the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. One day the Father's going to say, son, go get your bride. I've been waiting for that day for a long time. Ever since I was 15, that's a good 4 or 5 years. I've been waiting so, so long for the Lord to come back. Man, I can't wait. So God's saying, he will build a house for my name. I'm part of that house. Thank you very much. You're part of that house. A word of exhortation, don't allow the enemy to rip you off. Don't let him get you down. Don't let him point out all the junk of the past, saying, well, you have no business to be happy. Look at all you've done. You know, I love the saying, when Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. Anyway, we're not going to get through Bible study. We need to keep going here. So, the prophecy continues. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That, of course, refers to Jesus. Wouldn't this be a great night for his inauguration? And I will be his father. He shall be my son. True of both Solomon, especially of Jesus. But the next part of verse 14, if he commits iniquity, who does that refer to? Doesn't refer to Jesus, does it? And if Solomon commits iniquity, boy, howdy. We'll get to that later on. I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. True of Solomon, but you know what? In a spiritual sense, Jesus, was he not chastened with the blows of the sons of men? For iniquity, not for his, but for yours and mine. Man, isn't that a cool prophecy here? I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. Thank you, Lord. My sin he took upon him. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words, according to the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Just imagine David. The night before, you've talked to Nathan the prophet, and you both agree, man, it's going to be cool. We're going to build God this box with a roof and with shingles, and it's going to be a box. And we're going to stick the ark in it, and we're going to put the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, put the bronze altar outside, and it'll be a box. Isn't that cool? And they're like, yeah, that's going to be great. Go for it, David. And then, whoops, that night the Lord comes to Nathan and says, you know, you change of plans here. Thank you. However, look at what I want to do for you. And Nathan goes and he tells David all these things. And in a nutshell, in verses 18 through 29, David says, go for it, God. Go for it, God. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. He goes to that tabernacle, that little tent of meeting he had set up, and he's just sitting there, and he's just collecting his thoughts. And he says, Lord, who am I? O Lord God, what is my house you have brought me this far? David remembered his humble beginnings. He realized that his blessings were not deserved or earned. He was just a little shepherd boy. Who am I? You've brought me this far. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. You know, me building you a house, this was a little thing for you. No big deal. And yet you have also spoken of your servants of my house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? You know, how do people, if you say to somebody, I want to do something nice for you, usually people respond with, thanks. That's the manner of man. But who would ever say, well, that's nice, but instead, let me do something far greater for you. Is that the manner of man? Hey, you know what? I'd like to give you a ride to work tomorrow morning. Well, that's nice, but how about if I instead go buy you a brand new car? Isn't that kind of what David was saying? Lord, I want to build you a house. Well, that's nice, but how about if I build you an everlasting kingdom? One that'll never grow old, nor get door dings or anything like that, or a cracked head. Gives you a tractor that lasts forever. So then David goes on, he says, now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant, and for your word's sake, according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Lord, you've done these incredibly great things. David recognized that God had given him his word, therefore it would come to pass. David is praising God not because God fulfilled his promise. What had God done up to this point? Nothing. There wasn't even a Solomon probably at this point. Or if he was, he's just a very little boy. And David had older sons, and typically it was the oldest son who became the king. But at this point, David had received nothing from God except for his word and his promise. But you know, David's a man of faith. And any man or woman who knows of a promise of God knows that it is a done deal. It's just a matter of time. We can and should praise God for his promises as if they've already come to pass, because they will come to pass. You know, the Lord shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's one of, I know, Rick Murphy's favorite verses. He prays that all the time, and it's absolutely true. Well, do we only praise God when the paycheck finally arrives? When that thing finally comes to pass? Or do we praise God for the promise? We should praise him for the promise, because if it's God's word, it will come to pass. No question about it. That's the difference between faith and sight. People who walk by sight are excited when it comes to pass. People who walk by faith are excited because God said it. Therefore, it will come to pass. And according to God's word, as we read in 2 Peter last Sunday morning, by which, by his word, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through God's promises, through his word, God changes us and molds us and makes us holy people. So David, therefore, in verse 22, he's praising God not for what God has given him, but for the promise of God. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. May we too get in the habit of praising God for his promises, not just for his fulfillments. Verse 23, and who is like your people, O Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you have redeemed. Again, he says it again. You've redeemed your people for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. You've redeemed your people. By the way, how did God redeem the people of Israel from Egypt? What was the final thing that God used to pay for their deliverance? It's the blood of the Lamb. By the way, that's how God only redeems people. Through the blood of the Lamb, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world. You have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And by faith in Jesus, we too become his people and the bride of Christ. So, what do you want to give God tonight? Look at what God has done for you. Lord, I want to maybe give you an offering. Lord, I want to give you some time. Really? Well, that's nice. But I'm going to give you the right to be my bride. I'm going to give you the right to be called children of God. Wow. Can't give you that, God. But I sure thank you for what you've given me. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. And do as you have said. Go for it, God. Yeah, fulfill your word. Yes, that's how what I pray. You know, it's good for us to pray that God would fulfill his word. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. So you've revealed this to me, Lord, thank you. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Lord, I'm praising you and praying because of your precious promises. And now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are true. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Go for it, God. Do what you have promised. In verses, we come now to 2 Samuel 8, and in verses 1 through 8, God gives David victory over his enemies. After this came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them, David took Metheg-Amma from the hand of the Philistines. It was a Philistine city that was toward the Mediterranean coast. Then he defeated Moab, that's that area there on the map, forcing them, notice what he did. He defeated the Moabites, and then he got all the soldiers together. He forced them down on the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. So the two-liners were really bummed at that point. And then with one line, one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So in light of how David treated the two-liners, the one-liners wisely felt it best to submit. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. So that's up there in the north. As he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates, which is way up there in the north on that map there. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So somehow, and by the way, the chariot of the time is like our A1 Abrams tank, battle tank. It was the formidable weapon on the battlefield. The heavy artillery of the time. Somehow David and his men, without any chariots, were able to defeat all these others. And then David decided, you know what, we could certainly use those chariots in the future. So they captured some and kept them for himself. And you might think, well, that's a wise move, right? That's pretty smart. Unless you read what God had said through Moses several hundred years earlier. And I quote, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, speaking of the future kings that they would have, what their behavior should be, he said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Don't go to the world for your help. God delivered you from the world, therefore don't go back to the world for help and security and safety. And don't multiply horses and chariots. Why? Because inevitably you'll learn to trust them as opposed to God. I want you to rely on me. And God would say, believe me, I'm a little stronger than a chariot. I can do more damage than a chariot can. You can trust me. David was disobedient. It says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. David had like 5 or 6 or 7 of them at this time. More on the way. And concubines too. Just a legal baby-making machine. That's what a concubine was. Shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. David, disobedient with horses and with wives, but his son Solomon was much worse. Man, Solomon was just out of control. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Every day would be his anniversary like three or four times over. It's my wedding anniversary with you, you, and you. And tomorrow, another several half dozen women. Yeah, here's a chunk of gold. What would he do? He loved many foreign wives, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, Termites, and whatever. From the nations whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, just as God had said. Go on to read there in 1 Kings 11 that he built altars to false gods, even sacrificing some of his children. Human sacrifice. His foreign wives turned his life. You know, it's funny. No, it's not funny. It's horribly sad. Toward the beginning of Solomon's life, he writes many of the Proverbs. At the end of his life, do you know what book of the Bible he wrote? Ecclesiastes. What's the theme of Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, says a preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life stinks, and then you die. Well, it shows a person that if you have unlimited resources, unlimited power, and unlimited passion, you'll wind up miserable. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He discovered the hard way that God's word was right. He was wrong. Now, long before that, though, David, he's now starting in this place here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and he's multiplied some horses. God's still with him. I find that wonderful. David can have some missteps, and yet God's still with him. He's not through with them. I take comfort in that. Lord, you're still with me. Verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took large amount of bronze. You see here, he's starting to collect gold and silver and bronze. Why? For the temple. God said to David, you can't build me a house. And David thought, okay, I guess I can't build it, but I can sure get the supplies for it. And so he started to stockpile lots and lots of stuff. He had plans, detailed drawings, blueprints. And you know that when Solomon was growing up and it was apparent Solomon was going to be the king, he and Solomon would sit down and he kind of say, okay, now when I'm dead, the moment I'm dead, you just start building this thing, you know. Get this thing up as quickly as possible. I got all the supplies, everything ready to go. In verses 9 through 12, we read that the king of Hamath honors David with gifts. So he had defeated all these other foreign nations, but then the king of Hamath decides he wants to honor David. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. So Hadadezer was their common enemy. What united them was a common enemy. Do you know what unites us tonight? A common Savior. Common Lord. Now look at the makeup of the body of Christ. And you know, the type of person that I was and am, I'm sure that in normal circumstances, you wouldn't really have anything to do with me. It's amazing just the different types of people that God brings together. But yet, we love one another because of the Lord. And God brings us together, and it's a blessing. It's an honor to be with you folks. And yet out in the world, you know, I might be a type of person that you wouldn't be interested in knowing. It's just how it is. I remember in my youth group, we had some kids that were drug addicts that had gotten saved and gotten clean, and they came from that lifestyle. And me, on the other hand, I was a jock, an athlete, and I never did drugs in my life. And yet we would come together and we were great friends in Jesus Christ. And that's what he does with us. We're united in him. Well, Joram, he brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. Hey, nice gifts. Nothing wrong with them. Wouldn't it be cool Christmas time you open up a real heavy box and there's like 5 gold bars in it? Be kind of nice, wouldn't it? Hey, 1 gold bar, be fine. And no doubt given to David, why? Gratitude for defeating their common enemy. You know, this attitude of gratitude, generous gratitude, is beautifully displayed in a woman who had no gold, had no silver. It was a night when Jesus was invited to dinner at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And according to the custom of the time, if you invited somebody to dinner and others wanted to, they could just kind of show up and watch. Not eat, but watch. And so, which is weird. Isn't it weird? You know, you're going to have Thanksgiving dinner with your family and some neighbors just decide to show up and watch you eat. And so there they were that night, and there's a low table, and everybody's laying down with their faces toward the table and their feet stretched out backwards, no chairs, on big throw pillows there, and they had their bread and the sauces and the vegetables and whatever else they might have had there, maybe some meat. And Jesus is eating, and Simon the Pharisee's watching, and he no doubt has his spies watching. They're trying to trap Jesus in something. All of a sudden, this woman comes in. A woman of ill repute, a woman of the street, a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. Everybody knew who she was. And yet she came in differently that night. She was broken. She got behind Jesus and she's weeping and crying and the tears are falling on his feet. And she begins to wash his feet with her tears. It takes her hair and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. And then she had some costly oil. Wouldn't it be the first time that he was anointed with oil, but this was a time where this lady opened it up and poured the oil, and that fragrance permeated the entire room, and it was an act of worship, and she was kissing his feet. Well, Simon the Pharisee said, if this guy were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. Hey, Simon, how do you know what kind of woman is touching him? Simon, where you been? Jesus knew his thoughts. Don't think bad of Jesus or he'll bust you. He knows what you're thinking. And so he says to Simon, yeah, I got a question. There's a man who was owed $50 by one guy and $500,000 from another guy. I'm paraphrasing, okay? And yet the guy that was owed the money said, you know what, I forgive you both. Now, Simon, which one of them do you think would love him more? He said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave the most, the one who owed him $500,000. Simon, you're right. I came to this house, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You gave me no water for my feet, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears. And I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Simon, do you get the point? She realizes her sinfulness. She realizes it's great. But now she's been forgiven, and that's why she loves so much. Simon, you don't love very much. You know why? Not because you haven't sinned very much in your life and therefore haven't had much to be forgiven of. You're arrogant. You don't think you have much to be forgiven of. Yet you possess the worst sin of all, pride. That which got Lucifer kicked out of heaven to become Satan, the accuser of the brethren, pride. Dude, you need to be forgiven. And if you really understood the depravity of your pride and asked for forgiveness, you too would love like this woman loves. Question. Maybe you don't have silver and gold to bless Jesus with, but that doesn't mean you don't have something to offer. You know what it is that you have to offer the Lord? A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice. So if you have nothing to give God, first of all, do you realize how much God has forgiven you? And if you don't have much to give God, then you can still honor and bless him with a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Now, if you are rich, by all means, feel free to visit the Agape boxes, conveniently located. But don't think that just because you don't have hardly anything to give that God won't be honored. No, you'd be like that woman who just humble worship and Jesus was blessed. Okay, so he amasses all this stuff. People give him lots of silver and gold and bronze. And then King David, verse 11, also dedicated these things to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And he names a bunch of nations. Then David made himself a name, verse 13, when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. That's down there at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Why the Syrians, by the way, my laser pointer's gone. The Syrians were up here, where they are today. The Golan Heights here along the northern eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Somehow they had a battle down here, though, in the Valley of Salt. And he also put, but David defeated them and his armies defeated him. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. All right, in verses 15 through 18, we read about David's administration, his government, how it was set up. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Judgment and justice for everyone. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These Cherethites and the Pelethites, turns out, they were Philistines. There are about 600 in all, but they weren't Jews. They were people who were Philistines who saw the hand of God with David, and they jumped ship and became Jewish. They became not just citizens of Israel, they were studs in battle, and David used them as his personal bodyguards. 600 of them who would do his bidding, even go out and execute people if necessary, if that's what David wanted. Talk about having guys on your side, you know. And some of them were even David's mighty men, some famous David's mighty. We'll read about those later on. And finally, end of verse 18, and David's sons were chief ministers. This would become a problem later on, but we won't get to that till later on. We have about 5 minutes. What I'd like to do is take the next 5 minutes, open it up for us for a time to express to the Lord our gratitude in prayer. What has God done? What has God promised? Let's just take a few moments, open it up for prayer. It doesn't have to be long, something quick, something short, something to Jesus, something praising him for either what he's done, what he's doing, or what he has promised to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you, and you are worthy of our praise. Lord, of course, we're all thinking the same thing. You shed your blood on the cross to pay for our sins. You rose from the dead to prove that you are God, the only way of salvation. And we praise you and we bless you and honor you.